Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of Ephesians. We left off in chapter 15, right about verse 15. And as we've seen, there is a new head of a new human race, a new ordering to the hierarchy. And we as Christians find ourselves, on the one hand, already ascended with Christ Jesus to his right hand to reign with him over the cosmos, which is a glory that, I mean, I can say with words, but the imagination reels at trying to grasp the fullness of that. I think it's virtually impossible. It's just too wonderful for words. And on the other hand, we're still here on earth. And we still have our earthly vocations to do. We have our new identities as sons of light, begotten of God who is light. And so with this new ontology we have, we meet the age-old vocations, but we do so as sons of light, as people of God. And so that's really this pivot in chapter 15 that then leads into one of the house tafel texts or house table texts. These emerge throughout the scriptures. Yes, sir.
I believe it's chapter 5.
What did I say? 15. Chapter 15, verse 5? I need another coffee or a margarita or something. I don't know what I need. My apologies. Chapter 5, verse 15. So the turn then into what it means to walk in these age-old vocations, the house tafel text, the house table text, how the economy of the household and the hierarchy of the household runs, and then how we ought to view it as children of God. That's really what's on the menu for the first part of our class today. We'll see how far we get. If we get further, then we'll graduate into the spiritual warfare, which is pretty much the last major theme addressed by Paul in this epistle. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so just picking up at chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All right, we'll leave off there for the time being. So it is in fact true that so much of Christianity directs us outside of ourselves, directs us to the person and work of Christ Jesus. Especially valuable is that sort of distinction when we're talking about justification and salvation. The little Latin slogan, extra nos, outside of us. When we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about our standing before God, our justification, we're looking outside of ourselves to Christ. Because if we look inside of ourselves, we're just going to find unworthiness. From top to bottom. The faith is unworthy, the repentance is unworthy, the morality is unworthy, the changes are unworthy. I mean, we're not diminishing the work of the Holy Spirit within us and the renewal he's given, but we're just saying even that is so overshadowed and clouded and muddled and muddied by my own sins that there's no righteousness there that I point to and say, God, this is why you should let me into heaven. I mean, you know, you're covered in mud. It's like, hey, I wiped the mud off my eyes there. Can I get in? No. I mean, you're better than you were, but no, not on that basis. So that's the strength of this extra nos. And it's very valuable. I don't want to diminish it in any way. But it isn't the only category. And that's evident in a text like this, which is very much intranos. Look into yourself. Look at yourself. Look at how you walk. Be introspective. Care about these things. Now, we can, as Lutherans, put that in the category of sanctification, and it makes a lot of sense. It's also just common sense. And so Paul says it unashamedly, without apologetic. I mean, I say it with apologetic because I know these things are controversial in our midst or have been for the last 100 years or whatever. They shouldn't be because the scriptures are clear. But Paul does want us to pay attention or look carefully on how we walk. I mean, I know there's a lot of pejoratives like, oh, are you a fruit inspector, or are you a spiritual personal trainer, or, you know, all this kind of nonsense of like, you shouldn't really care about what you're up to or how your life is going as a Christian or whatever else. It's just not what Paul says. It's not what the scriptures say. There is a time and a place to look inside of ourselves, to look at our lives, to look at how we're proceeding through them, and to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in that process of walking ever more closely with our Lord Jesus. So verse 15, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. So here is a call, not just because we're Christians and just because we confess things like, oh, well, we're all foolish compared to the wisdom of God, or we kind of have this humility. We can't let that humility be superficial. We can't let that humility be distortive. We have to let that humility be deep and true, which also makes room for having the wisdom of God within us and being wise and conducting ourselves with wisdom in the world, as Paul plainly says. So not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. I mean, obviously hidden within here is the idea of stewardship on the one hand, because you recognize that whoever you are, your life is limited, your energies are limited. You want to be able to zoom out on your life and say, what chapter am I in? What role should I be playing? What do I want to accomplish while I am here? These are all good, pious Christian ways of thinking, and they're perfectly attuned with St. Paul's wisdom here. So on the one hand, making the best use of your time, certainly stewardship. On the other hand, we're given this causal or causation clause, because the days are evil. So to recognize that wisdom is going to carry with it the understanding that the world is a wicked place, and that Satan is like, what is the soup of the day? What is Satan's wickedness that he's serving up in your time and in your place? Because it's going to vary from place to place, and it's going to vary from time to time. What's not going to vary is that there's going to be evil. The days are always evil. But what is going to vary is the nature of that evil. And so then all the more the call to be wise takes on a concrete form, to understand the evil around you in your particular time and place. And then to use your time in the best possible way. He circles back on his idea in 17, therefore do not be foolish, which effectively he's already said. So he circles back, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, this, of course, itself harkens back to, what is it, verse 10, we're obviously picking up mid-sentence. I don't know. If we walk back to the very last five words of verse 8, we can get a full sentence. Walk as children of the light. So there's that walking again, and that emphasis on walking here in this section. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Over and against the evil of these days. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So that's the statement that coincides with that we find in verse 17. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Then he goes on, take no part in the fruitful works of darkness. Okay, so the light and darkness theme kind of carries through, as well as the walking theme. So be careful how you walk. Unwise is darkness. Using the best, make the best use of your time. The days are evil, they're dark. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. That's so you can still see him kind of carving out the path, the difference between the light and the darkness, the two ways that it's so familiar to us as Christians. All right, and then just some concrete advice, not to be drunk with wine, which is debauchery. He sees that as a fountainhead of debauchery. So the wine is the lubrication needed to go do stupid things. And so he wants to cut that off at the source. And in the same way, then replace the small s spirits with the capital S spirit as the source. And the source of what? Not debauchery, but the opposite. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always. So clearly these musical themes emerge. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody. And then, I mean, it is also done in the heart and with the heart. So with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything. So we add to the musical notion the notion of thanksgiving. And I love Paul's universals because they're challenging. They're challenging to take them serious at least and apply them. Giving thanks always and for everything. So what we would call blessing or what we would call affliction, give thanks to God. And that goes part and parcel with understanding what his will is. Understanding that he afflicts us not because he despises us, but because he loves us. Afflicts us because there is worship to be done as we make ourselves living sacrifices unto him. And there is work to be done as we bear these crosses for the good of the kingdom and those around us. So those themes are also woven within this section. And then just kind of a nice semi-doxology here, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is really a bad place to put a break. Because the nature of that submission, he goes on to clarify. The submission of one to another is, sure, a general kind of submission, like we count others as greater than ourselves, as more valuable than ourselves. That's a kind of universal Christian submission. But Paul very clearly follows this up, that what he does not mean is some sort of destruction of the hierarchy of the home. He does not mean that, which is why he goes on to articulate what that submission looks like. And in the very next line, for example, he doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands. And then later on, he says, husbands, you also submit to your wives. You see how that would be a kind of universal collapse of the hierarchy of creation, where everybody's just submitting to everyone, which is preposterous. And if you don't believe me, why don't you spend the afternoon submitting to your children? You'd never do that, but it's under the same heading. So if you think he's doing it for husband and wife, then you think he's doing it for father and children as well. So if you're going to submit to everyone, you may as well destroy that hierarchy as well. Report back to me on Monday how it went. So the submit to one another is does have some universal Christian quality to it, but it doesn't destroy the order of creation, the hierarchy of the household, which is what he's got in view then following. All right, before we move on, though, to verse 22, which really isn't a new section, any thoughts on what's gone before? Okay. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Straightforward, this means that what your husband says is what Jesus says. That's just what he's saying. Now, if your husband says something that isn't what Jesus says, then we must obey God and not man. That is to say, if your husband commands something that God forbids or forbids something that God commands, that's how it goes. Now, in a secondary sense, and this is more palatable to us because feminism has utterly ruined our ability to understand this part of God's word without having offense misplaced offense in our hearts. We should purge out, we should crucify that. But a secondary way that is more palatable to us is, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That is, your submission to your husband is your act of worship unto the Lord. Materially, that doesn't change the outcome one bit, though. It just doesn't. So that's straight up St. Paul. Oh, and the Holy Spirit through St. Paul. If you would like to address your complaints, I'll try to get an email address for the Holy Spirit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as this church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So, you remember the deeper idea of recapitulation that is introduced as probably the major overarching theme of this epistle. And that is the idea that we have a new head, Christ, a new Adam, a new head of the human race. What you can really see Paul doing is playing with that same idea, just reflecting on the marital nature of headship. So when you go all the way back to Genesis, and you see that when God creates the man, he has the man go and give names to all the animals. Remember this? So the naming is an aspect of authority, it's an aspect of identification, and he finds no helpmate fit for him. Shake your head if this is not familiar to you. All right? And then God says it is not good for the man to be alone. And so he's going to make a helper fit for him. Not mutual companionship in that sense, that there's mutual help, that they're each other's helpmates or anything. That's just absent from the text. That is American. That is weird. Biblically speaking, it is weird. I know that what I'm telling you sounds weird, but I'm telling you objectively, what we've all been indoctrinated with is weird. So the woman is made for the man, not the man for the woman. There's an asymmetry there. Asymmetry. And then God doesn't simply make the woman the way he made the man. Remember how he made the man from the dirt of the earth, and then he breathed into the man the breath of life, and then he took him and placed him in the garden? He doesn't just do that again with Eve, as if they're of the same exact nature. But what he does is puts Adam into a deep sleep and takes from his side a rib. So from Adam comes Eve. Now, this patterning of creation in man and woman, who are the king and queen of creation, is following the deeper thought pattern of God. And that is the creation and the incarnation, ultimately. So how does God make the world? Through his Son. So through the Word comes the world, and specifically here, we have the human race in mind, because this is going to be the bride of the Son. So through the groom comes the bride, that at the end, the bride and the groom, Christ and his church, would be reunited back into one. Isn't that the plan? That's the plan. That's what the scriptures teach. So then we see the same pattern emerge when God creates man and woman. So that from, just as from Christ comes the church, from Adam comes Eve. And the point is that Adam and Eve would be brought back into one flesh, so also Christ and his church brought back into one union, one flesh union. That's the incarnation and ultimate expression in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so we see that patterning. If we botch that asymmetry, guess what else we botch? Christ and his church. That's the point. Like, you think, oh, this is just about marriage. No, it isn't. If you destroy one pattern, whether you realize it or not, you've destroyed the pattern that lays underneath it. If you mangle the pattern of man and woman because you don't like it, because feminism has indoctrinated you against it, you're going to end up mangling, because whatever you do to husband and wife, you're going to, without knowing perhaps, do to Christ and his church. That's how it works. They're connected ideas. They're thought patterns in the mind of God. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. They're glorious. because they fill man and woman with a shared glory in their humanity, but an utterly unique glory in their male and female natures. And to despise that glory is to do Satan's soup of the day. Because Satan hates the unique glory of male and female. He wants them to all be androgynous little irreplaceable units. We all know this. It's the goal. And the goal of that too is, if you're a unit with a certain appendage, you can just lop it off and now you're a unit of the other kind. It's not, of course, how it works. The same people telling us to follow the science don't follow the science themselves when it's not convenient. But you can have whatever surgery you want, whatever chemical cocktail you want, and at the end of the day, your DNA is still male or female, just as God made you. No getting around that. It's all lies. No getting around it. So the unique glory and beauty of male and female, it's like we don't trust God. We think, oh God, you're a misogynist. If I listen to what you have to say in your word, I'm going to see you as an ugly misogynist, and I'm fearful of doing that, so I just want to deny it and bury my head in the sand. How about if we trust the Lord, believe what he says, lean not on our own understanding, and we'll see a profound glory and just wonder of the unique creatures of male and female and their uniquely created roles. And then, as we have that straight, we'll perceive even greater insight into the nature of Christ and his church, such that you can work either way. You can work Christ and his church to better understand marriage, or you can have marriage to better understand Christ and his church. It works both ways. So headship of the man begins when he's created, and the woman at a later time is created from him for him. So for Christ to be the recapitulation, the new head, the new Adam, means that his bride is going to be created after him, from him, through him, and for him. See how that works? Okay, so that's really why, you say, well, why is Paul using this language of head? Well, he's used it before in this epistle. As it goes for Christ and his church, so also is that replicated in husband and wife. So the husband, verse 23, is the head, the kephale, just the same exact word as we had with the anakephale, the head again, the recapitulation. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, where this has gotten like completely destroyed in our society, in our current society, in the church, is we've limited this entire analogy to, oh, Christ died for his bride. So if you want to be Christ to your wife, you should just die for her. Is that all Christ is? Is that really all his relationship to the church? Does Christ say, you be the boss, I'll just die for you? Is that how it works? Not at all. Not at all. Christ is the Lord and the head. He's the teacher. He's the master. What he says goes. And where we fall afoul of that, he's gracious and merciful and forgives. That's the patterning of headship. So when he says that Christ is the head of the church, we should take that in the fullest possible extent. And yes, he loves her even unto the laying down of his life for her. And so does a husband for his wife. So I'd mention that ever so briefly in my sermon, that that's the nature of love, that love at the familial level and at the theological spiritual level, we see ourselves as members one unto another, members one of another. So the analogy with the father is because he has taken a wife to be his own flesh, the wife is the extension of him, of his very self. And then the children that come forward from that are extensions again of the father, the head himself. And what that means, I mean, this is like, I feel kind of silly like saying this. All of society is constructed on this reality. Do I send my wife out to fight for me? Do I send her out to die for the country? Of course not. Do I send my children to do that? God forbid, what foolishness. They're members of me. So it's kind of like, do you go into a fight, a life or death battle, and start trying to punch somebody with your pinky? No. You don't go out with the weakest of your members, with the most sensitive of your parts, use your imagination, and try to fight a battle that way. Yeah, it's ridiculous. You take the hardest parts of your body and you go into combat. And so that is an analogy for the way the family is and is structured, that if a husband is properly viewing his family correctly, he doesn't see individual units. He doesn't see like a wife whom he's in a legal contract with. He doesn't see children that just happen to be his until the state takes them away. He sees extension of his very being and person in these others. So that if there is difficulty, if there is something that needs to happen, he's going to take the brunt of it, not his wife and children, because they are weaker members of himself. So in the same way we defend our weaker members and lead into combat with our stronger members, so also the husband then, as the head and strongest member, leads forward his family and defends them. It's also why as husbands, like, insult a husband all you want. Insult me all you want. Punch me in the face. Okay, that's great. Now do that to my child. And even mothers have that kind of impulse because mothers see, you got the mama bear thing, right? Because the mama bear thing is, those are extensions of me. And that's the proper way to see it. Now, and so here we're working from marriage back into theology. You can work either way. But now you see how Christ perceives us, not as disconnected individuals, but he sees us as members of and unto himself. And he sees us as weaker members of the body. And so he's going to fight and defend us. He's going to be our head. He's going to be our leader. And our role is to submit and entrust ourselves to him. That's the role of the church. So these things work hand in hand. And what I'm really trying to communicate, if nothing else, my thesis here is that Paul doesn't bring this language up happenstance. The language of headship isn't something invented or just out of the blue. It's connected with the very fabric of the thought patterns of God and this deeper theology of the anacephaly, the recapitulation, the new head that is Christ, and then all other earthly vocations reflecting that new reality. Okay, so let me read through just one more. We'll clear the air. I'll see if you have any questions or pushback or thoughts of your own. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So if you stumbled when I said, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, that the straightforward, blunt reading of that is, if your husband says it is as if the Lord was saying it. That is very clear. It's even more clear and evident here in 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in whatever they feel like to their husbands. Oh, in everything to their husbands. It's just what the Holy Spirit says. It's what God's Word says. I'm not going to make apologies for it. All right, let's see if you have any thoughts.
I appreciated what you said just a little bit ago that you missed when you just recapped your position on this about wives submitting in everything to their husbands. You said we need to be careful because that needs, obviously, if the husband asks the wife to do something that is outside God's will, the wife is in submission first and foremost to God himself.
Yeah, absolutely.
And secondarily to her husband. And yeah. So then that puts, that orders everything rightly and keeps things from going into spousal abuse or what you pick, whatever you want, you know, where it's going to go off the rails, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
Is that?
I really think the limits are baked in. I mean, I do. I think they're baked. I don't think we have to wring our hands too much about that aspect of like, husbands becoming tyrannical, because at a certain point, I mean, we're talking about Christians here. Let's make that assumption. But if we're talking about Christians, at a certain point, if you're just being tyrannical and domineering, the Lord's going to accuse you through your conscience. There's no doubt about it. Or you're going to find out it doesn't work. It's dumb. You've pushed your wife into sinning, because even though she is willing and submissive and wants to do everything, you've pushed her too far. And now you've forced her to sin because you've been overbearing. It's baked in. I think the controls are baked in. I don't think we have to sweat it. And why I think that is because Paul doesn't seem to sweat it, right? But now, circling back to your point and the point I made earlier, it's absolutely true, even though it's not stated outright here or I think anywhere in this section where we're dealing with parents and children or slaves and masters. It's not. I don't think it's stated anywhere in here, just off the top of my head, that Paul says, but God above all. It is nonetheless the case. It is nonetheless true. That's a universal principle of Scripture, that we must obey God and not man. So if the husband is commanding something that God forbids or forbidding something that God commands, then you have to, then wives have to, in a submissive way, say, I can't do that. Can't do that. Now, the same would be true all across the vocations. Wouldn't that be the truth in the church as well? So that if the pastor is telling you something, it would be good to obey your leaders, as the Scriptures say. But what if he tells you, what if he commands you to do something that God forbids, or forbids you to do something that God commands? Then you should, in humility, say, I can't do that. And then isn't the same true for the state? So if the state commands you to do something that God forbids, or forbids you to do something, you get the point, then I'm sorry. I have to obey God and not man. And we are absolutely at that point. This is why I'm praying for men. And this is why men need to realize what time it is. And I'm sorry if this offends people. I'm not. I don't really care. Be offended. It's just the truth. You've got Colorado State ready to take your kids. I mean, this is the law now. That if your kids want a gender reassignment surgery and you say, no, you're not allowed to mutilate my kid, they'll take your kid from you. I mean, what did we just talk about? Like, I would sooner have myself gender mutilated than allow my kid to be gender mutilated. So that ain't going to happen. And it's time for men to be men again. That's where we're at. That's the time. And it's going to be our Christian duty to say to the government, no, you cannot make a eunuch of my son. Sorry. That's not going to happen. Not on my watch. Over my dead body. Over our dead bodies. Okay. That's how it's going to go. So that is a principle that's of the utmost importance as the world continues to be lawless and corrupt, and the very institutions that God has given to maintain lawfulness and justice are themselves the height of corruption. There's no choice for Christian men but to stand up against Satan and realize that he has institutional capture of the institutions of God. And that if we don't do something about it, it really will be better to be, it really would be better to be dead than allow that to happen. I mean, 100%. Just like a no-brainer. Like, ask me at a restaurant. I'll take the chicken noodle soup, half the roll, and yeah, I'd rather be dead than have my children be made into eunuchs. Piece of cake. It's just, I don't have to get any thought. I don't have to get excited about it. It's just not going to happen. That'll be the outcome. So we have to think this way. We have to act this way. Because first and foremost, we're people and we're men entrusted with wives and children. And God doesn't say, Oh, well, the government forced you? That's okay. Oh, the government threatened you? Yeah, then you did right to turn over your headship to the government. Why would God ever say that? So these are important things for us to get right when it comes to the hierarchy of the home, when it comes to the nature of family, and by extension, the nature of the nation, and by extension, the nature of the church. And to understand that we are members one of another, and to understand that we must obey God and the structures that he has put in place. And if those structures that he has put in place betray him, then we have to, whether that be husband or pastor or governor, we have to disobey in humility. Disobey that authority that's gone awry and is no longer aligned with God himself. So I know I put many more words in your mouth than you intended, but the principle is absolutely true and runs all the way through the vocations. It's also just a return to simple ideas. You know, we often say that marriage is a crucible. It's a kind of fiery trial. God's not so much interested in your happiness as your holiness. And, you know, kind of when you put sinner to sinner, belly to belly, you know, you're going to have sparks and you're going to have. And it is one of the things that I say to my premarital. It's like, I can't guarantee you happiness. I can guarantee you that you're going to need to forgive one another. I can guarantee there's going to be sin and heartache. I can just guarantee it. Even in the best marriages, there's that. So when we get down to the brass tacks of what a marriage is, I think we should also say this. A marriage is a place for a husband to learn not to be a tyrant. And marriage is a place for a woman to learn not to be a feminist. And that's going to be sparks. That's going to be self-crucifixion, especially if a man. But, you know, there are some men that are domineering. But then again, like, show them to me. Don't we have a distinct lack of domineering men? I think we have a lot of man boys. I think we have a lot of passive men. I think we have a lot of, like, latte sippers and people who may chemically pass for the opposite gender. I don't see a lot of domineering, tyrannical men. I don't see this patriarchy that everyone's so afraid of. You know what I do see, though? A plague and poison of weak men refusing to rule and lead their homes, refusing to rule and lead in society, refusing to rule and lead in the church, saying to themselves, let someone else do that. I've got my iPhone to stare at. That's what I see. So I also think that, like, yes, we should definitely be aware. I mean, it's... This is just this is so thoroughgoing. It's a pattern running throughout our entire nation and our people and our thought right now. It's this idea that there's some sort of bugaboo, right? There's this horrible thing out there that really consists of like 3% of reality, where the real enemy has already got like 90%, and there's just this 7% hanging out in the middle. And the 7% hanging out in the middle is going, oh my gosh, whatever we do, we got to look out for those 3%ers. Meanwhile, you've just been swallowed year after year, decade after decade, by the real danger. And so I would say the real danger to the marital institution, to the state, and to the church is a lack of leadership. And it starts at the top, of course. It always does. But if we don't have government that's willing to do the right thing, even if that means they're going to get assassinated, then we don't have governors. If we don't have churchmen who are willing to, like, spit in the face of the spirit of our age and face imprisonment, fines, martyrdom, then we don't have church leaders. If we don't have men who say, as for me and my family, this is the line, don't cross it. If we don't have that, we don't have men. That, to me, is the real issue today. It's not so much like, watch out for those. It's like, have you seen that meme where it's some kind of a, what's the language? Think of it in a minute. But it's obviously some kind of Aztec Indian type people. And they're in the process of, like, carving someone's heart out on a pagan altar to some false god. And they look over their shoulder because the conquistadors are coming. They go, oh, look, there's the far right. we're so worried about the far right. We're so worried about racists. We're so worried about patriarchy. We're so worried about we're so worried about all this crap that isn't, in fact, actually a danger, while we get swallowed wholesale by all this leftist crap and just keep seeding ground and seeding ground and seeding ground until, like, the only thing that's got left is, yeah, but we're against abortion. You're welcome. Like, friends, if that's where we're at, they have stormed the whole castle. Like, all that's left is the tiniest little keep. It's time. How about if we press out and recapture our own castle? How about if we press out and make some actual gains? So this is we get held hostage by this threat that isn't actually a threat. Now, if it were truly like 50-50, then we could have that conversation. But it isn't, the left and the right aren't 50-50 threats. When's the last time you heard of one of our Concordia universities being like, oh, they're just too conservative. Oh, they're draconian. Oh, they're insisting we do stuff out of the hymn. Oh, they're wild. They just read the scripture and let it stand. When's the last time you heard any of those charges? I don't believe I've ever heard those charges. But what I have heard is they got the Rainbow Club and they got the Islamic Club and they got whatever you want to do and whatever's right in your own eyes worship. And anything left goes in our institution. Anything left goes except for like a few bulwark things like, yeah, we're against abortion. Do you let women in the chancel? Do you let women speak? Yes. Yes. Do you let women wear alps? Yes. Do you let women wear a stole across their body? Yes. Do you let them teach? Yes. Do you have women pastors? No, we call them deacons. And we don't let them speak at certain times. Does anybody else see the game that's being played? So it's the complete capture of everything by the left while we're cowered into submission going, I don't know, the right's equally as scary, or the alternative of that is equally as scary. Is it though? I mean, I would agree with you if it was this great seesaw tug of war battle and it's back and forth between these powers, and then I would be sitting here being like, yeah, look, there are errors on both sides. We need to really be careful. Let's steer through this, Scylla and Charybdis. Let's get, through these two great beasts. But like, that's not what's happening. Like, careful. There's an angry chihuahua over there. We better get closer to the Rottweiler. Let's do it. All right, so years ago I did a class on the Haustoffel text because this is probably, I mean, this is the fight of our times. This is the heresy, an attack of our time. So it's a false religion outside of the church. It's global, homo, false religion. Men and women are the same and interchangeable. Family members are the same and interchangeable. Anyone can be whatever they want to be. There's no hierarchy. Anyone who's lower has to be brought up, or those who are higher have to be brought down. That goes in the workforce. That goes in the schools. That's why our schools aren't a meritocracy. Our colleges, our institutions of higher learning aren't a meritocracy. Government sure as heck isn't a meritocracy. So the whole thing's spoiled by this radical egalitarianism and this great big potato smasher of Satan just turning it all into pablum and mush. And so the most important thing that the battle of our time is to restate and reestablish the order of creation and the distinctions that God himself has given. And I find it hilarious because people will be like, that's not the battle of our times, and I feel so upset about it, I'm going to leave. It just proved my point. You wouldn't, if it weren't the battle of our times, you wouldn't feel so upset about it as to get torqued off and leave. So that is, it's all indicative of where we are actually at. And then what we need to do to combat that is to regain these things as the people of God. So I know that this is not just a male thing, but the real danger is a weakness in male leadership. And yeah, we don't want to tip over into tyranny, or we don't want to tip over into being some way that Christ is not to his church. You know, if we're being so harsh, so unloving, so uncompassionate that we don't look like Christ looks like with his church, then yeah, there's an error. There's something to be called out. There's something to repent of. That's all true. All right, sorry to pontificate on this for such a long time, but these are the issues of our day. This is the battles of our day. Like, sir, yes, sir.
Well, it seems to me that in the home, the foundational ground zero is the spousal relationship, husband and wife, and everything kind of flows out of that, and that's observed by children, et cetera. But my question is, what happens, or how should a Christian spouse behave and function when their spouse is not a Christian? In other words, and that can happen where they blindly go into it in a marriage without understanding the challenges of being unequally yoked. But it can also happen when one slides out of the faith.
So how would the remaining Christian, how are they to function then in the context of this scripture?
It's a great question, and it actually brings up a more important principle. If you set about, you yourself, set about conducting yourself according to God's commands in this section of Ephesians, there is no guarantee that it will work. There is no, like, if you follow these principles, everything will be hunky-dory and you will have the best, your best marriage now. There's no such promise. In fact, there's just the universal promise of Christ that there's going to be a cross to bear and there's going to be affliction. You'll have blessings in some areas and blessings at some times, and other times you'll have crosses and afflictions. That's the nature of it. So with that principle in mind, your question makes for a wonderful articulation. So what you should do as a believing husband of an unbelieving or apostate wife is you should conduct yourself in exactly the way that Christ tells you to conduct yourself here in Ephesians. And that should be your goal. And your goal should be conducting yourself in such a way that you're pleasing the Lord. That's the goal. And if your wife wants nothing to do with it and rebels all the way and does nothing but just throw hand grenades and try to do her absolute worst to destroy what you're trying to do, so what? Doesn't affect anything. The goal was never to make it work. The goal was never to make it happy. The goal was to be faithful. And in the same way that God is faithful to his people in the Old Testament, and they rebel against him, and they try at every turn to subvert his authority and work against him, he just simply carries along until he doesn't, and that's his business. And the same is done, like, he does that move in our personal lives when there's a death. Like, okay, that's it. It's the end of the marriage. But until then, we're simply called to be faithful even as he was faithful, and to persist in that. Now, that's a beautiful point, because in the Christian home, even where you have both of them, like, there's no guarantee this is going to work. This is just what pleases God. This is how to conduct yourself faithfully. If you're a wife, look at this and take this to heart and do it as unto the Lord. If you're a husband, we haven't got there yet, but if you're a husband, take this to heart and do it as unto the Lord. In that sense, it doesn't matter whether you get the desired response. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if your wife makes herself worthy of your husbandship or if your husband makes himself worthy of your wifeship. It doesn't matter. It's an offering and sacrifice unto God. And you get to have at least the clean conscience of knowing I'm conducting myself as God would have me conduct, and there's a cross to be borne for that, right? Especially if you're being attacked for these very things. Then you say, there's a cross. There's affliction to be borne for being faithful. I'm going to bear that in humility. I'm not going to make a big deal about it. I'm not going to try to make myself out to be a martyr. I'm just going to keep my head down and my heart humble and go about my business, right? Yes, sir. Or is it it's a ma'am over there. Yes.
Ma'am.
I thought we had a sir over here. We had a ma'am over there.
We do. I'm definitely a ma'am. Years ago when I was teaching, I bought a book called, I think it was by Malcolm Gladwell, said Amusing Ourselves to Death. And I read it with some, you know, like, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then I thought, well, the school's the problem because they're teaching children, you know, erroneous ways, and men are leaving their job as head of the family. And they're not going to church because, hey, sports has taken over as the mighty church. And then I saw something on TV last night, and I saw all these people running to Universal Studios, and they're all like, ah, just over the top. And I thought, it's on every front, because the kinds of movies our children are seeing and we're seeing are, you know, not reality, and gender roles are completely fused. And it's just, I kind of wonder that 30% or that 20%, they may be small, but it's on every front. And how do you protect your children from every front? Because it's, you know, we can't go to church, there's a game. If we go see a movie, it's going to be gender confusing. And, you know, forget the Bible, we don't have time to read it. And we're fortunate here, seriously, with your teaching. But I know churches that aren't. And it's just really scary.
Yeah, it absolutely is. And I feel that as a parent. I feel that as a pastor. I just feel that as a human being. There's just danger everywhere. And it's irritating. It's irritating to live in a world where you can't even, like, feel like you can't even breathe. Because, you know, yeah. I mean, even something silly, like the 80s movies that we all watched on TV as kids, my age anyway. It's like they were all edited for their bad language. And in many cases, their bad parts. So I have this fond, innocent memory. And then I sit down to show my kids, and the first thing is a four-letter word. It's like, no. I didn't know that was there. So, yeah, we've been kind of sheltered for a while. And I think it's a time. Obviously, I mean, this is up to the father primarily. Secondarily to the mother, to make a plan for how they're going to do this, for how they're going to filter material, for how they're going to limit it. You know, and I think. Sorry to just say one more further digression here, because this came up earlier. Something to also consider is not just the content, but the nature of what's happening. So it could be a perfectly innocent G-rated sitcom. But a sitcom itself, if you imbibe too much of it, shapes and forms, it transforms the way you perceive the world. Because you think that everything works out in a half hour. You think that you can be silly and stupid and everybody just loves you. You think that you can make cataclysmic mistakes and there's no consequences. Everything always resets and there's a brand new cycle. You know, it's like that's not how the real world works. And so I hate to make it harder for parents, but there's something like you have to pay attention there. It's like the games that kids play. I mean, I grew up playing like Mario Brothers, you know, on the two-dimensional screen. Like, okay, that's addictive enough. But they are intentionally designing video games based on the principles of gambling. The same logic that they use for casinos and slot machines. It sometimes takes you a minute to see, like, what is the feedback loop? What is the, what, like the hamster on the wheel. What keeps the hamster running on the wheel? The little sip of sugar water or whatever. And it takes you some time to see it in the video game or the source of entertainment, whatever you're doing, but you realize there's a feedback loop. And you can actually take the dynamics of the game and reduce it down to a slot machine. And that's why it's so addictive, and that's why you'll sit on these games for 8 or 10 hours unless, you know, life or some authority tells you not to. So that's also something that we have to deal with, is not only the nature of the content, but the nature of the form, because it's also perverse today. That it can really shift and shape the way kids even perceive the world, which is deeper and more subtle than, you know, was there a rainbow flag or something in it? So. All right, that's all we have time for. The Lord be with you.